Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we go verse by verse. And so it helps if you have a Bible to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can just listen. It's cool to see visitors and stuff, and the more this room fills up, the more nervous I get that we'll actually have to go back upstairs. So don't come back. Don't come back. Okay? I'm using reverse psychology, right? If I tell you not to come back, you will. What if that was reverse psychology? My head's going to pop. Anyway, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to back up just a little bit and read a few of the verses that we covered last week, and then we'll go on into today's text. In chapter 5, starting in verse 9, we covered this last week, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, the Christians there, he says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Jesus." In verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to you in your consciences." And this week he says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you." He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Lord, this is some of the most beautiful of all texts in the Bible. I pray today that I would do it justice in explaining. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be in this room to teach us great things and to encourage us in ways that we never thought possible. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to enlighten us and give us clarity into the truth of God, that if we are not saved by Christ, we might today know salvation and that we might embark down a new path altogether. Father, thank you for the time. We pray that it will be time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. The components of godly love. We're going to look a little bit about this issue of love, but I want to first backtrack, and I read verses 9, 10, and 11, which we covered last week. I read them again so that we could rehash a little bit of what we learned last week. Last week, we discovered that fear was a major factor in the direction that the Apostle Paul's life went. He's the guy that's writing this letter to the church. And we realize here that fear really kind of shaped his life. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We do what we do because we're afraid of God. We preach like we preach. We write what we write. We live like we live because we're afraid of God. And last week I argued that there are various fears that you have that are responsible for the shape that your life is taking. Don't know what they are, but there are certain things that concern you, certain things that worry you, certain things that you fear that have worked in your life to give it the direction that you are currently on. We live like we live because of fear. And whether we want to admit it or not, we're all influenced by a variety of fears that scare us to a variety of depths. No one is fearless. No one lives without fear. Now let me say something on fear. Fear can either be rational or it can be irrational. Right? If you're afraid of monsters, that's irrational. You're like, oh, yeah, you're learning great truths here today. If you're afraid of monsters, that's irrational. Irrational fears are those that are based on things that aren't true or are unlikely to happen. Fearing monsters is irrational because they don't exist. Fearing kittens, that also is irrational. They exist, but it's highly unlikely that they're going to attack and destroy you. So if you fear kittens, that's an irrational fear. The Bible gives us many examples of irrational fear. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry about this life, what you eat or drink or the clothes that you wear. He says, it's pointless. You don't need to. God the Father takes good care of you. He says, therefore then, worrying about where your next meal is going to come from or what you might put on next week or, you know, what you're going to wear to the interview or how you need to do your hair, that's irrational. Don't freak out about things like that. And what's interesting is that some people's lives, in spite of that warning, some people's lives are dominated by that exact type of fear. Their lives are consumed with making sure that they always have life's basic necessities met. That's what Jesus is getting after. Don't worry, don't freak out about life's basic necessities. And people are consumed by that kind of fear. And here's why. Because the list of basic necessities in people's lives in today's culture has gone far beyond what you'll eat, what you'll drink, and what you'll wear. We have added so many things to that list that we consider to be basic needs, and we freak out about whether or not we're going to get them. It's gone beyond food, drink, and clothes to smartphone. That is what, hey, and I don't know if you guys know this, but you know that that is like a basic necessity in life, right? There's oxygen, food, shelter, smartphone. A flat screen. Oh my God, this is outdated. I don't know how small this thing is, but I can barely see it. I need one that covers the whole wall. And until I have it, my life is incomplete. Smartphones, flat screens, a formal education, a duplex. I need a duplex. I need a 401k. I need a vacation. Christmas tree is on that list. This time of year, have to have one of those. New shoes, another baby. Yes, another baby. Daisy's first amen right there. Okay. Listen, none of these things are sin in and of themselves. But I will tell you this. When those things make the basic necessity list, and you so fear not having them that your life begins to be shaped by your pursuit of them, now you've got a problem. You've told yourself that you need them, and you're scared to death of chasing what you believe to be base essentials in life when Jesus told you that's irrational fear. That's irrational fear. Why is it that the Apostle Paul, we read this letter that he wrote and we just chop it apart and examine this man, okay? We're really putting the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, under like the microscope so we can kind of pick him apart and evaluate why did he do the things he did and why was he doing. For one, that's what the church was doing to him. That's why he wrote this letter. Secondly, God put it in the Bible so you and I could do the same thing. I think Paul lived a life that's worth evaluating. Amen? He lived a pretty decent life, so to speak. I want to know then, why did Paul fear God like he did? First and foremost, Paul knew and believed what a lot of Christians today are ignorant to. I think Paul knew God at a depth that few Christians today will plummet. Few people fear God like Paul did. That's for certain. And Paul knew things about God. What did he know about God? Well, we addressed this last week, and I'll tell you this again. God, on behalf of Paul, was known to be a killer. Paul knew God to be a killer. You're like, that's not God. I can't believe you just said that. This is not only how Paul felt about God, but how all of the apostles felt about God, because they were there when Jesus told them to, quote, fear God who can kill you. Fear God who can kill you. So Paul wasn't about to approach God with a flippant disregard that just, well, God's my buddy and he's the big guy in the sky. He's like, no, God could kill me and I believe that. All of the apostles throughout the ages have believed that God could kill them. I'll tell you that the early church knew God could kill them too. If you've ever read Acts chapter 5, there's this notorious account of a man named Ananias and his wife named Sapphira who went to church at a local fellowship, and they were very involved. They were part of the core group. They were in the fellowship. They were known by name, these people. Very dedicated to the church. And this was at the church's formation. It was just starting to gain some traction in this world, and the Christian church was starting to thrive, and people were coming together with generous hearts and serving attitudes, and they were just really, it was a wonderful thing. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property, and they decided to donate the proceeds to the church. And what they did was they told the church that they were going to give 100% of the proceeds, you know. This would be awesome. We just want to donate, you know, give you a bunch of money. And so the church accepts their donation. And what they gave the church was actually only a percentage of what they had sold the property for. So what they were doing was lying to the church. And so what did God do to them? He killed them. In no polite way, he killed them. Like literally, you can read Acts chapter 5. He killed them in the foyer of the church. The Bible says that the church leaders then grabbed him by the wrists and drug him out of the church and buried him in the backyard. This is like, you're wondering, where do church graveyards come from? Where's that idea come from? Well, I guess Acts chapter 5, I don't know. And the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 11, that great fear came over the whole church. Why? Because God just killed a couple people. The early church feared God. The apostles feared God. Paul feared God because he knew him to be a killer, and he also knew that he could torture people for hell and eternal hell. I mean, this is just like, this is the literal biblical truth. Hell exists. It's hot. God created it for rebels. Paul believed this. I would add to this that Paul feared God like he did because he met the real Jesus. Did you know that Paul met Jesus, like literally? Paul was traveling by donkey. That's how they did it back then. Jesus showed up and physically knocked him off his donkey. Physically knocked him to the ground in the dirt and blinded him. Physically blinded him. That's scary. You know, anybody comes out of nowhere, pushes me to the ground and strikes me blind, I'm frightened of you. You know? That's how Jesus introduced himself. Paul met the real Jesus, not some contrived, watered down, polite reinterpretation of Jesus that got passed down to him from liberal God haters. The real Jesus Christ. Hi, I'm Jesus. Who are you? I'm Jesus Christ. Leave me alone. You're on my team now. I know you've been rejecting me, but I'm going to change you and you're going to serve me because you'll want to. I'm going to make you want to. You ready? Go to Jerusalem. Paul's like, aye, aye, captain. And the rest is history, quite literally. The rest is history. We read of Paul's life and his deeds because he was afraid. But there is another life-shaping force that was at work in Paul's life. His wasn't motivated by fear alone, guys. In today's text we read in verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ compels me." It was clear last week that terror, fear of God, motivated him. And this week it's clear that it was love. The love of Christ compels us. Paul's service to God was fueled by fear and love. Those two forces, nothing else. Paul did what he did what he, Paul did what he done because of fear and because of love. Not self-ambition, okay? Paul's ministry was not fueled by self-ambition. He wasn't compelled by religious duty, like, you know, I have to do this, is what the Bible says. It wasn't compelled by recognition, a desire for praise, clamoring for promotion within the apostolic ranks. I heard there's a vacancy in the apostolic, you know, group there. I think they read in the paper that they're looking to apply a number 12. He was motivated by love. Everything that he did for God in his life was done because of fear and love. And I wonder, and maybe you wonder, was it a love that he had for Jesus that compelled him to do what he did? Or did he live like he lived because of the love he felt from Jesus? Was it his love for Jesus that compelled him to do the things he did? Or was it the love that he received from Jesus? What does it say in verse 14? It doesn't say from or for. It says of. It's the love of Christ. The love he receives from Jesus and the love he has for Jesus. It's both. And Paul knew very well that the only reason he loved Jesus at all was because Jesus loved him first. That's what it says in the Bible. It says it in 1 John. And Paul knew that well before John ever wrote it. Paul had a love for Jesus that was initiated by Jesus' love for him. Now, in our discussion here of love and fear, love, like fear, is largely responsible for the direction that your life is going to go. Okay? Love, just like fear, is going to be largely responsible for the shape your life takes. And just as sure as I said that no one is fearless in this life, everybody has fears, worries, anxieties, nobody is loveless. Everybody has fears and everybody has love. Every one of us in this room loves. We all have it. And the love that you have is influential in your own life, just like fear is. Love compels us to do certain things and restrains us from other things. It will shape your life. Fear causes you sometimes to run, doesn't it? And sometimes it causes you to plant your feet, hold still, and hold your breath. Love is the same. Love compels you to take action, and love forces you to restrain yourself. In either case, it's shaping your life. Love is a lot like fear in that fear can be either rational or irrational. I always say to you that love also can be rational or irrational. The Bible gives us many examples of irrational love. I'll give you a few. One of them is the love of money. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's folks out there who love money. They're out there. Yeah. Okay? The Bible says that that's an irrational love. Here's what it says. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Bible says clearly here, love of money is in irrational love. In fact, the way it's described here, as I just read in 1 Timothy 6, sounds like spiritual suicide. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's stabbing yourself with a sorrowful blade. The love of money is definitely irrational. The Bible explains that loving your life and loving yourself is irrational love. It just doesn't make sense. And the Bible explains why. I know we kind of believe we should love ourselves, and maybe you've heard that thing that says, if you can't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. You got to love yourself first. That's bunk. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says you already love yourself enough. If you loved everybody as much as you loved you, the world would be an awesome place, but it ain't, because you love everybody far less than you love yourself. Loving your life and loving yourself is irrational. Jesus said, those who love their lives will lose them. So to love our life is an irrational love, because in the end, you're going to lose the very thing you love. The Bible tells us that self-love, loving myself, is actually a godless attribute that is going to usher in perilous times. The Bible says that self-love is going to be the chief characteristic of people who don't have Jesus at all. And it's going to be a very prominent attribute in the last times, the end days. You'll know the end is coming quick when somebody starts loving themselves too much. Perilous times, the Bible says. I'll give you one more. Loving the world is another example of irrational love. The Bible says, don't love the world. The world is passing away in 1 John chapter 2, 15. I have a bad back. The Bible says that it's irrational because the world is temporary. The world is only temporary. And if the world is going away, then to love the world would be a poor investment, right? It's like buying stock in a dying company. I can't think of any dying company off the top of my head, but it would be like buying stock in that, whatever that is. Foolish. Foolish investment. So there are irrational loves, just like there are irrational fears. And then there are also rational loves. And the Bible gives us many things that we can invest our love in that are rational. Loving your neighbor is a rational love. Loving one another as Christians, that's rational. That makes sense. Loving your wife, that makes sense. Like if you're married and you're a husband, the Bible says that if you love your wife, you're actually investing in your own happiness. Right? Nobody wants to live with a nag. That's what that's saying. I'm just kind of reading between the lines. But the Bible says that, hey, husbands, are you miserably married? Your fault. Right? Invest in your wife with the medium of love. Loving your enemies is a rational love. And I hope that wife and enemy aren't in the same category for you. Separate. Love your wife and also love your enemies, not your wife, who is your enemy. Loving Jesus is a rational love. And Paul had that. Love your neighbor, love one another, love your enemies, love your wife, love Jesus. And there's many more, none of which are foolish investments. In fact, they're very wise investments and are very life-shaping investments. Loving those things that God approves of will completely alter your life. It will completely revolutionize your life and mind. Love those things that God disapproves of, that also will alter your life. But not in a very healthy or friendly way. Now, we talked a bit about why Paul feared God like he did, but now I want to talk a little bit about why Paul loved Jesus like he did. Why did Paul fear, but why did Paul love? Why did Paul have the love for Jesus that he did? Well, I think that he too, unlike many today, knew and believed basic truths about Jesus that many of us have kind of allowed to become cliche. He knew the implications of Jesus' involvement in his life. And today we're going to look at the components of Paul's love. The components of a real, genuine Christian's love for God, for Jesus Christ. What are those components? In verse 15, Paul says, Jesus died for all. Okay? Jesus died for all. This, you gotta understand something about the Apostle Paul. He thought he was a scumbag. And by the way, Paul was right. He was a scumbag. Okay? If you would have been introduced to Paul today before he was saved, we would all be running for our lives. Because before Paul got saved and loved Jesus, he hated you guys. He hated you. And he would put a knife to your throat. He would kill you. He would pick up rocks and throw them. He would, anyone in this room, any one of you, being nice wouldn't stop him. He'd pick up rocks and throw them at your skull until you were dead. That's how much he hated you. He was a Christian killer. And then he finds out that Jesus Christ died for him. That blew his mind. That somebody could love him enough to lay his own life down for him. That blew his mind. His bewilderment leaks out onto the pages of other letters he wrote in the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, he puts it this way. He says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." He goes, now most people wouldn't be willing to die for even an upright person. He goes, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were rebels, while we hated God, while we had the middle finger toward him. He's like, you hate me? I'm going to give you my best. Paul's like, are you kidding me? He's like, I'm the least deserving of this. I was killing your people. I hated Christians. Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners on the planet. Paul knew very well that he did not deserve anything good, let alone God's best. And Jesus died for Paul. One of the components of Paul's love for Jesus then was astonishment. Like, are you serious? You would do that for me? Paul loved Jesus because Jesus astonished Paul. There are some people in this room who, you're into the religion thing. You'll come to church and you'll hear about it a little bit, but there's no way in your mind that you're ever going to be convinced that God could love you and forgive you for all of the things you've done, because there are things that are so deeply buried that no one knows about them but you. And Jesus says, that's exactly why I died. My love for you drove me to trade places with you. I saw how desperate you were. I saw what a sinner you had become. And I loved you enough to say, I'll go to death row for you. Blew Paul's mind. Paul says, and this is cool, he says, not only did Jesus die, but did you catch at the end of verse 15? He goes, and rose again. He's like, he didn't just die. I mean, there are some people who go about in religion just really focusing on the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, you know? I had somebody come up to me once. They're not Catholic, but they were getting married in a Catholic church. I don't know. But he was looking around and he goes, why do Catholics always have Jesus on a cross? And I'm like, good point. That's a good point, because he ain't there now. Last time I checked, he's not on the cross, he's actually alive. So the focal point of some people's spirituality is the crucifixion. Jesus died for me. There's more to the story, I don't know if you know that. The ending is pretty happy, actually. This wasn't a tragedy. This is good news. Jesus died, yes. And there's significance in his crucifixion. There's significance in his death, deep significance. But he came back to life. Don't forget that. He came back to life. He rose again. That makes him the hero. Like, looking at Jesus dead on a cross, you get sympathy for him. Like, oh, he did that for me. Oh, my gosh. I feel so bad for him. He didn't need to go through that trouble, you know? But that sympathy is quickly replaced with awe and admiration when you realize that he came back and he's like, I'm fine now. You want to follow me? Let's go. I got work to do. I didn't come back for nothing. It's like, okay, I guess I don't need to cry about you being dead anymore. You're alive and well. See, Jesus became Paul's hero. And in that, why did Paul love Jesus like he did? Admiration. He really thought that Jesus was awesome. I think that Paul had heroes in his life. Bible says that he went to a really good college formal training and was trained under the best. He probably had great heroes in his life as educators, you know, rabbis that really knew their stuff. He probably looked up to those guys, probably looked up to his dad, probably looked up to the high priest, you know, these religious figures in his life as a kid. He was like, I want to be like that one day. All of that got flushed down the drain when Jesus showed up. Paul's like, I want to be like Jesus. I don't care about anybody else. He's my hero. He's who I want to be like. Deep admiration was a component of Paul's love. Astonishment and admiration. Look at what he says in verse 17. This is one of those verses that is like a crowning jewel in the scriptures. Verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. This is something that Paul believed. And in light of the life he used to live as a Christian killer, this would have been insane truth for him to absorb. He says, all things are old. I'm a new creation. I used to be a murderer. I'm not anymore. I used to be an adulterer. I'm not anymore. I used to be a sinful, deep, wretched individual, but the Bible says that through faith in Christ, Jesus has made me a new creation. Okay? You're not the same old person just fixed up. You're a new creature. You're a whole different thing. You're not just you, but better. You're not just you, but rehabbed. You're not just you, but something a little bit different. Turning over a new life, picking yourself up by the bootstraps. I'm not just a better, you're a whole new deal. Whatever was in the past is gone, erased from God's records. Gone. And a new life has been given to you in Christ. A new path to walk down, a new future to hope in, a new agenda, new tasks, new mindset, new desires, new everything. Jesus will change you and give you a new life. Paul knew this. And he's like, this is insane that Jesus would give me another chance. I mean, listen, none of us deserve another chance. None of us in this room deserve another chance. I don't care how good or bad you were. Without Jesus, none of us deserve another chance. And Jesus has given us second chances, hasn't he? And some of us, he's given us third chances, and some of us fourth chances, and some of us 400th chances. But it's a chance to put your trust in him and to follow him with the life that you've got left and to put your faith in him and to go down a new road altogether. And Paul knew that this was true because he was going down that new road. He was convinced that his old sins were totally forgiven. Insane, but Jesus said. He knew that he was on a new course of life. Paul had a component to his love that we miss when we fail to realize all that we've been forgiven. We fail to realize of all the things that Jesus has forgiven me. And that component is appreciation. Paul had a deep appreciation for Christ. Why? Because Paul was well aware of the scoundrel that he used to be and that Jesus wiped that slate clean. Paul had appreciation. In verse 18, 19, and 20, we read this idea of reconciliation. It's, I think, five times in there. I don't know. I keep crackling here. He says that we have been reconciled to God. Reconciled means brought back. We were enemies of God, but now we've been made friends with God. Through Christ, we've been reconciled. And he says this many times, repeatedly in those three verses, saying that we, he says, Paul and I, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. He goes, I see myself as an ambassador on behalf of God, sent into this foreign world to bring people back to God in this ministry of reconciliation. My job as a reconciled individual, a Christian, is to reach you with Christ and introduce you to Jesus so that you can, through him, be reconciled to God too. Without Jesus, you're not reconciled to God. You're not a good person. God actually, if you look scripturally, sees you as an enemy. That's always bad. If you're an enemy of God, if you're on his bad side, that's bad. You need to be reconciled to him so that you throw up the white flag, the truce. Jesus is the white flag that you grab a hold of so that God sees you're a friend, not an enemy. And if you don't have Jesus, you've got no white flag, and with no white flag, you've got no truce. God is still your enemy. Paul says, now that I have peace with God and I've been reconciled, I have this ministry where I get to be the one through whom God works to bring other people into peace with God. It's fun. I get to tell other people about Jesus. I get to teach the Bible. I get to introduce them to the truth. And some people are accepting the truth, getting saved, and loving God, coming on board and serving God. Paul goes, that's my life. I get to do that. Of course, there's a lot of people that hated him too, because not everybody likes the idea of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Some people are going to hate you. Some people are going to plug their ears, run away, reject this, never come back. It's quite possible that you may be hearing this for the first time and the last. This is too much for me. I don't want it. I don't like that he said God's a killer, and I don't like that he said I'm his enemy. I don't believe in that version of God. I believe in an uber-tolerant, very passive, fluffy God who is more like a kitten that would never attack and kill me. Some will hate this message and some will love this. And Paul goes, for those that love it, I have the privilege of bringing it. So why does Paul love Jesus like he does? Because Jesus gave Paul, when he submitted himself to Jesus' service, Jesus gave Paul really good, honoring, exciting work to do. Paul became a Christian and actually got to work and did something with his Christianity, and he loved God for this. He's like, I have some of the best opportunities in the world. I've got to write books of the Bible. That's awesome. I mean, that looks really good on a resume, by the way. Like, if you're ever applying for a job as editor of a magazine, if you've written a book of the Bible, you're a shoe-in. Anyway, he's like, I get to write books of the Bible. I get to start churches. I am partly responsible for the spread of the gospel all the way into 2014 Duluth, where people will be being saved for the next 2,000 years plus because of my ministry. He's like, this is a privilege beyond all privileges. God has given me great work to do, and I love to serve the Lord. Why did Paul love Jesus like he did? Because there was application. Okay? There was application. He actually got to do something with the Christianity. See, remember how I said Paul loved Jesus like he did because Paul knew some things that a lot of Christians today are ignorant of. And one of the things that a lot of Christians today are ignorant of is that Jesus has something for you in this life beyond salvation. It's not just, you know, let's bow our heads and all repeat after me the sinner's prayer, and then you get saved and then there's nothing to do. What a boring Christianity that would be. This is get saved and then get busy. Jesus is like, I didn't call you onto my team so that you could sit on the bench. I recruited you, Paul. Let's get to work. I got something for you to do, and Jesus has something for every single individual in this room to do, regardless of age, regardless of ability. I'll tell you, regardless of age, we've got a few in here that are like 3 years old and less. And God has something for them to do in the future, and you better believe that he will be raised with that understanding. He doesn't just get to be a pastor's kid. He will do something. We would expect that of you. And listen, that is your joy. That is where your joy and appreciation and love for Christ will be built. It's in the serving him, in the getting your hands dirty and doing something for the kingdom of God. Because that's exciting. It's exhausting, but it's exciting. Okay? Most of you were here for the weekend. We were doing this huge garage sale. Friday night, all night, spent putting all this junk out there and pricing it, and we're just like breathing in this dust, and we're all sick and tired, and we go home, we get up really early, come back here to like execute an all day garage sale, and the garage sale's over and we close the doors and we got to clean up the mess, and then we go home and we just pour ourselves into bed because we're exhausted, but it was fun. This is the kind of Christianity I need. I need to do something for God. And then we raised a substantial amount of money that we get to pass on to like the other side of the world, to believers who live in India and the Philippines, and bless them with our work. We can apply our Christianity in ways that will fulfill you in a way that your occupation never will if you don't have Jesus there. Working for the Lord brings sweetness to a job that you used to hate. Serving the Lord brings value to the work in your life that used to be so mundane and boring and worthless, and when can I punch out? Because like Paul, Jesus gives us work to do. And it's rewarding, it's good, and it's eternal. In verse 21, we're led into this huge doctrinal truth that I hope we understand. Paul says, and it resonates even 2,000 years later throughout the ages, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God accepts us. Listen to me. Get this in your heads. God will only accept you based on how well someone else lived their life. The only hope you have of getting to heaven is someone else living a better life than you did. Someone that you're not related to. A stranger. Someone who knows you very well, but you know nothing of. His name is Jesus. He was born way before you were even conceived. He lived and died way before your parents ever had that gleam in their eye. You know, like, the mood was set. You know. Long, long ago, there was a man, lived a perfect life. His name is Jesus. He was found without sin. God inspected him just like he inspects us. Found no trace of sin in him. And that man, having lived a perfect life, died. He died in your place and then rose again and offers today to switch places with you. Paul understood this doctrine. He knew that Jesus volunteered himself to be punished by the God that loved him for the sins that Paul committed, so that Paul could escape that terrible punishment. This too blew his mind. This gripped him so that it compelled him through the love he had for Christ to live the life he did. It's the life we read about 2,000 years later. It was significant. Paul knew that he was able to feel God's love only because Jesus felt God's hate. Paul only felt God's love because Jesus felt God's hate. Oh, God doesn't hate anybody. Yes, he does. As Jesus hung on the cross, there were 3 hours where he absorbed the full brunt, the concentrated wrath and fury and hatred of God. 12 noon to 3 p.m. You can read about it in your Bible. The sky went black for 3 long hours. Jesus hung on that cross, taking it all. At the end of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? So you wouldn't have to. So that through faith in him, you could escape God's wrath. And so that through Jesus feeling God's hate, you could know God's love.